To stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn this morning to the book of James. James chapter 1. I'll start the reading at verse 12. My focus this morning will be verses 19 and 20. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift from is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray together. Gracious Father, I ask that you would be with us in what we do now, that you would bless the reading and preaching of your Word, and that, in fact, you would make us quick to hear that word, and that as we are quick to hear, we would bear all the fruits of the Spirit, and we would be instruments even of the righteousness of God. Bless us in these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I preached through the book of James about a decade ago, and some of you may recall I have in the past year or so, turned to James on occasion, particularly the occasion of being in between series. And so last week we finished our long multi-year series in the book of John's Gospel. And before long, I don't know exactly when, before long, I hope to start a series in the book of Romans. But I thought I would spend a little time in between with James. And last time we were in James were the verses previous to 19 and 20. And so we come to this passage today. And James works well for these intermittent sermons because James is, well, not entirely, but much of the book is very proverbial and very practical in its character. So it's not difficult for passages in James to be preached almost as standalone sermons. But it does help to have some context, even in a practical book like this. So I would have you just recall a little bit of the context of James or James chapter 1. The people that are being written to are people that are scattered. They're abroad. And as is famously noted in the second verse, they're encountering various trials. They're suffering and very likely being persecuted in some ways or the other. And James is writing to these Christians, trying to help them live out the Christian life in the situation that they're in. And so he counsels them to count their trials as joy and tells them to seek wisdom and cautions them from looking at circumstances, whether their circumstances are really good or their circumstances are really bad, and rashly drawing a verdict from that. The one that is high should not assume all is well, and the one that is low ought not to assume that God is against them. When they face temptations, they ought not to blame God, but trust God, and as they trust God and his purposes, as as James says in verse 18, they're trusting him in the exercise of his will. He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits kind of first fruits among his creatures. The first fruits are that first part of a harvest. The first ripe ears of corn, or the first ripe fruits in the orchard. The first fruits are the part that are the beginning of the harvest. And this is obviously written in the early days of the church. The gospel is going out, but it's always going out into a world. And the call of Christians are to be not just the first fruits of the church chronologically in time, but the first fruits of what the whole world will eventually be when Christ brings all things under himself and all people are gathered to him in righteousness. We are to bear those things even now. And so the balance of the chapter, really the balance of the book, is full of exhortation and direction on how to be those people, including these two verses, 19 and 20. This you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. My translation has it, this you know. Your translation may have, you know this. Same grammatical construction in Greek, whether it's a declaration or imperative. I actually think the translation that has it more as an imperative, know this, that's more in keeping with James' style and probably a better way to render this verse. Know this. But whether you read it as a declaration or a command, the heart of the verses remains the same about our hearing, our speaking, our reacting. A question could be asked. Everyone must be quick to hear who, whom, I suppose it would be. Who are we to hear? To whom do we speak? To whom are we to be cautious about our anger? Are these verses, or is this admonition, this exhortation, is it directed to us in our relationship with God, or is it directed to us in our relationship to man? And I think it is manifestly both. Manifestly both. The fruits of the Spirit are to be born in all directions. And the immediate context of these verses, the immediate context is the relationship with God. I mean, as he has said, we're those that have been brought forth by the Word. As he says in verse 21, we're to receive the word implanted. This is obviously the context of our relationship with God. But if you keep going in this chapter, you're just down to verse 26, it speaks of our relationship to others, of a relationship, 26, 27, of a religion that is expressed by how we treat even the least amongst us. And as anyone familiar with James knows, he has a lot to say about our relationship to one another, how we interact with each other, how we treat those that we esteem or those that we don't. So I'm going to let that dual direction govern my sermon as we think about being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger in relationship to God, and then quick, slow in our relationship to man. So start there with God. I love this expression, because it's not quite paradoxical, but it's a little jarring. Be quick to hear, which is not something that you can literally do. Hearing is a passive action. It's even more passive than seeing, in that I can close my eyes, but I can't turn off my hearing. Not internally. I suppose I could cover my ears, but I can't speed it up. It's not like a movement. It's not like my speech. I can talk slower or faster. I can certainly move. I'm great at moving slower. Theoretically, I can move faster. But how can we be quick to hear? Well, most of you gather immediately. He means pay attention. Engage. Most of us have had that unhappy experience that someone says to us in the middle of their speech, they've been talking for some time,
they sounded like Charlie Brown's teacher, you know, in the cartoon. And then suddenly you realize the teacher, mom, the coach, the boss, someone, your wife, your husband, says, hey, are you listening to me? They're not asking, do your eardrums work? They're asking, is your mind engaged? Is your heart engaged? My mother used to have the irritating, to a child, irritating expression, I'm not talking to hear myself. Yes, Mom, I knew. Jesus frequently said to his audiences, he addressed those who have ears to hear. I presumed everybody in the crowd had flappy things on the side of their skulls, but not everyone was listening. Jesus said, be careful how you listen. We must be engaged, particularly when God speaks to us. When does God speak to us? When does God speak to us? Well, I'll give you a couple of places where God speaks to us where we must be quick to hear. One of them is when we open the scriptures to read. We're not, unless you, maybe you have an audio Bible, or maybe you read aloud, but whether you're physically hearing the words or simply reading the words, the important thing is to be quick to hear, to be engaged. You need, as a Christian, you need to fight the pitfalls about reading the Bible. The first pitfall is the most obvious. You don't read the Bible. That would be pitfall number one, that you just don't. Well, you should. But the pitfall on the other side is that we read it mechanically. I, like many of you, use a Bible reading schedule. I've used multiple different forms of Bible reading schedules. Some of you brave folk use the one by Robert Murray McShane, which gets you through the whole Bible and the New Testament twice, as I recall. Maybe the Psalms as well, in a year. It's pretty ambitious. Others just take you through the Bible in a year or 2 years or something else, some different plan. But there can be a curse to those schedules. The one is, if you fall behind, woe betide the person who's using Robert Murray McShane. It gets a couple of days behind if you're determined to catch up. Because then you just feel like, oh, it's so much, I just can't. And so you don't. Or you do. I'm going to sit down and grind out 35 chapters of the Bible. Thoughtfully going to grind out 35 chapters of the Bible because I got to get caught up. Not sure how profitable that is. I mean, I suppose if my choice is you don't read at all or you go on a marathon like that, but it's machine-like. I in no way want to discourage you from pursuing a schedule. I just would encourage you that the schedule is supposed to be an aid, not a master. An aid to hearing what God is saying, not a master. So use it, but seek God in the reading. It's better that you actually meet with God in one chapter than miss him in 12 because you were in such a hurry, or perhaps you don't fall behind. Perhaps you're one of those very orderly people. I'm married to a very orderly person who always gets everything done on time, it seems. But even then, if you're just being orderly, well, it's two chapters in the morning, two chapters in the evening, two chapters in the morning, two chapters in the evening. But did you? I've read chapters of the Bible that if you immediately quizzed me on the content, I would be woefully inadequate. But I was on time. We need to seek God. There's a labor in it beyond just seeing all the words. There's actually a benefit to reading aloud in that regard. That will keep you focused in a way that reading silently doesn't. I imagine I'm not the only one who has been reading not just the Bible, reading something else, and then realized I've been thinking about something else entirely while I was reading. Try to meet the Lord. If it's helpful, read your Bible with a pencil in hand or a journal beside you, if that's helpful. If it's helpful to have a devotional or a commentary, do so, but don't let that supplant the Word. Pray. Pray as you read. Pray before you read. Pray after. Pray in the middle. Oh, Lord, I don't get this. Or help me to, I do get this. Help me to apply this. Seek to meet with God as you read the Bible. Secondly, we should be quick to hear God when the Bible is preached. When it's preached. Our shorter catechism question 89, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. The authors of our catechism said it was especially the preaching of the Word. In fact, I'll intrude on tonight's worship service and draw your attention to the other side of the bulletin, chapter 21 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, paragraphs 5 and 6. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching, and conscionable, notice that word, conscionable hearing of the Word. These are parts of regular worship, the conscionable hearing. Why did our forefathers, both in the Catechism and the Confession, put such an emphasis not on the reading, though they do put a real emphasis on reading the Word, but they put a particular emphasis on the preaching of the Word? Because the Bible does. Because the Bible does. Jesus didn't send out publishers. He sent out preachers. They're to preach the Word. But he didn't say set up a printing press and send out the Bible and simply hold literacy classes and leave people to read it on their own. It is great that we have such abundant literacy and such abundant Bibles. Those are blessings. But he intended for the Word to be preached. Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing. And that of the Word of Christ. He praises the Thessalonians because when he came to them, they received the preaching as what it was, the Word of God. And the history of the church, probably the history of almost all the Christians in this room of any age, is that the preaching of the Word has had peculiar power and effect for the very things that our catechism describes, for convincing and converting, for building up, for comfort. Haven't you had the experience I've had? That you've gone to some church and the text has been read, and you're like, I know that text, but something happens in the preaching of the Word that brings that text home to you in a way that it didn't before. So we must be quick to hear. Preachers err. Preachers make mistakes, or preachers are just dead wrong on some things. That's a truth. And the Bereans in Acts 17, were praised by Paul because when he preached, they searched the Scriptures to see if what he was saying was true. All that said, you should expect a blessing in preaching. You should be quick to hear. You should expect a return on your investment. On your investment. You can put that in literal terms. your church, you, Christian, if you're a part of this church, if you give to this church, you're literally making a financial investment in the preaching of the word. Just glance at our budget. That's the big budget item, the preacher, particularly in a small church. But it's not just an investment in that way. You should invest. That is, you should invest yourself with anticipation, with prayer, both for the preacher and for yourself and for our worship. You should make an investment and then be quick, be ready, be engaged to receive something. Just as when you read the word, when the word is preached, you should expect and hope. You should be charitable to preachers, but you should also try to meet them in their sermons with patience and kindness, because we're sinners like you and we have our off days and all the rest. But you should expect and try to meet us in the middle. It's hard to gauge these things because we only live in the time that we live in. You know, I've not lived in any other time but my own. So it's hard to gauge, but it seems to me that it's getting harder and harder for people to profit from preaching. I think it's getting harder for preachers to preach, and I think it's getting harder for congregations to hear. And I presume that has to do because both the preacher and the people spend entirely too much time plugged in, too much time clicking and swiping, which isn't helpful for developing the appetite or the aptitude for a prolonged address, to either make one that isn't boring, that isn't shallow, that isn't meager. And I think it makes it hard for us to hear one because, I mean, who even clicks on a YouTube video if it's more than 10 minutes, for crying out of tune? And that's got visuals. But you should invest, and I should invest, and we should labor. We should be quick to hear when God speaks through His Word, read or preached. Third place that God speaks, and here I want to focus less on being quick to hear and more on being slow to speak and slow to anger. God speaks in providence. He speaks to us in providence. He speaks to us as the people that James was writing to. He speaks to us in our trials. That's a providence. And it is particularly in providence that we need to avoid the temptation to misread. And we need to be slow to speak, slow to anger. The classic example would be Job's counselors, his friends, who read the providence of Job's situation, and they came to a judgment that Job must have done something terribly, terribly wrong. They misread the providence. James's immediate audience, but in a sense, all of James' audience, face that problem. He speaks of those who are suffering, who are facing trials. There's persecution, and there is a temptation in those things to come to too quick an example. And that same problem faces us. Things don't go well. You lose the job, the health goes south, the marriage is a strain. So there's something going wrong. Think you're not having the success in whatever thing. You're not having the success that you thought. In fact, you might be having a failure, and it'd be easy to come to the wrong conclusion. God does not love me. God does not care about me. God does not exist. Be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. Be slow to anger, because such words often lead to anger. The Bible gives us better examples. I think one of my very favorite examples, Old Testament example, is Joseph. In a sense, Joseph was very slow to speak. In some sense, it took Joseph decades to speak. Think about this. Young man, all his prospects before him, it seemed like he had a bright future for him, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, betrayed again in that, eventually raised up, eventually able to confront with power his brothers. But he has been slow to speak. And when he speaks, he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." A long, patient rumination upon the providence of God. We can think of the Apostle Paul, who suffered much, shipwrecked, stoned, beaten, persecuted, imprisoned, all manner of things. But what does he say? "The suffering of this life is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us." At any juncture in his career, it would have been easy to say, "Well, this is stupid. Obviously, it's not right. Obviously, I've got something wrong." You can even think of another. Think of John the Baptist. You remember when things didn't go the way he thought, and he was troubled in his soul. He didn't have an outburst of anger. Rather, he sent messengers to Jesus. "Are you the coming one?" He sent them from the prison in which he would be executed. "Or should we look for another?" He was slow to speak. And we honor him to this day. And if you're a Christian, I expect you look forward, amongst the many you look forward to meeting in glory, John the Baptist. We should be cautious. One last comparison. Think of Peter. And think of Jesus on the night of betrayal. Peter was the opposite of this passage. He was slow to hear. He was quick to speak. And he was even quick to anger, drawing his sword in the garden and then cursing at those who connected him to Jesus Christ. Same night, the Lord Jesus Christ draws apart to his Father in prayer at length, wrestling. "If there's some way that this cup can pass, let it pass. I don't want this. But not my will, but thy will be done." Now let me ask you a foolish question. Peter and Jesus on the night of his betrayal, who accomplished the righteousness of God? Peter all but made shipwreck of his faith. If that's where we left Peter, if we knew nothing else of Peter but those things, he'd be in the ranks of Judas Iscariot. But Christ Jesus, quick to hear, "I always do what is pleasing to my Father." He doesn't speak a word that his Father has appointed. He's in perfect union and engagement with his Father. Slow to speak. He hardly spoke at all in his own trial. He didn't make much in way of defense. Where's the anger? And in those things, he accomplishes righteousness of God. And gloriously, Peter, after the cross, after the restoration, is a new man. Arrested, beaten, he rejoices and praises God. He's not old, slow to hear, quick to speak anymore. He does speak. His mouth is open. He's a servant. But he's not a servant of himself and his own passions. And so Peter joins Joseph and Paul and many others in becoming useful in accomplishing the righteousness of God. They don't accomplish it in the perfect sense of Christ, but they're advancing and broadcasting and making available to others the accomplished righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second part of the sermon. Turn from the vertical to the horizontal. Less length, but not less importance. The same fruits that we bear to God, in a sense, we must bear to one another. So just think about what would it be like. Imagine what would be gained if we were quick to hear one another. If no one ever again had to say to any of us, "Are you paying attention?" Or say with regret, "You weren't listening to me. You didn't hear me." What would it be like if we were truly engaged with one another when we spoke to each other? If we were listening with the attitude of the golden rule, of Christ's rule, that we would do unto others as we would have them do unto us. If somebody else was speaking to us, that we would listen to them with the engagement that we wish that they would hear us. What if we listened with the attitude of 1 Corinthians 13? What does love do? Love believes all things, hopes all things, bears all things, endures all things. What if we engaged with one another in that way? Or Philippians 2, count or consider all others as more important than yourself. What if we listen to each other in that way? What if we listen to each other in the attitude of John 13, where Jesus Christ is washing the feet of his disciples? And he says, "If I, the Lord and Master, have done this to you, how much more ought you to do this to one another?" What if that attitude of servant, of a true servant, an attentive servant, what if that's how we listened to one another? If we strove, when someone else is speaking to us, even if we don't like what they're saying, or we're not in agreement with them, if we were striving to put what they say to us in the best possible light, to construe it in the best way, to assign to them the best motives, instead of the worst motives, what would be accomplished? And then what if we, conversely, were slow to speak? Or even chose not to speak at all? Just chose to let things go. We let love cover a multitude of sins. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, what if we were willing to imagine this? Imagine this. What if we were willing to be wronged? What might happen? How much sorrow would be avoided? Sit for a moment and listen to the Proverbs. Listen to the Proverbs. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will escape from trouble. There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. He who restrains his words has knowledge. He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Do you feel like maybe God is trying to tell us something? Do you realize I'm just scratching the surface in Proverbs of the things that book has to say to us about speech? And if you know the book of James, he'll have a few pointed words later on about the power of the tongue. What if we were slow to speak? Is there a more useless expression? A more useless expression in the English language than "I did not mean to say that"? Talk about a Band-Aid on a sucking chest wound. You've just leveled somebody. You've just said something painful. "I didn't mean to say that." "Oh, I'm sorry. Your brain accidentally engaged, cogitated, framed the thought, caused your mouth to articulate. And it was remarkably well chosen to hit me in the worst spot. I kind of think you did. I think you did mean to say it. And you're not taking it back. You can't take it back." Slow to speak. Slow to speak. Are there times that we must say hard things? Of course there are. Of course there are. But pause. Reflect. Pray. You know, Jesus is often quoted, "Judge not, lest you be judged." He's quoted, you know, how can you take the speck out of another's eye when you have a log or a beam in your own eye? Those are well quoted and apt things. But you should keep going, because he says, once you've removed the log from your own eye, then you can see clearly to help another to remove the speck. Which is to say, I'm not an eye surgeon, but I think removing a log from an eye is going to take a minute. It's going to take some time to heal. I don't want to overwork the metaphor, but the point being, you take some time to consider yourself, consider your limitations, consider your sins, consider your foibles, consider how what you are and how you are like the other, and then only after due thought and preparation can you be of help. Slow to speak. Pause. Be thoughtful. It is not a virtue, though some people think it is. You hear people say, I just speak my mind. I'm one of those who tells it like it is. Well, whoopee for you. You have managed to access your own ego. Probably didn't take long to find. To be ungoverned in anything is not a virtue, including speech, perhaps maybe preeminently speech. As the proverb says, again, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. It's easy. It's getting it back in, which is impossible. Think about that dam when it breaks. It could be a village down the hill from the dam that took a generation or generations to build. But when the dam breaks, it will be leveled. And it will take a generation or generations to rebuild. You know, there are places in the world where there have been natural disasters. That's all they are now. They're the scene of a natural disaster. I don't think there are any high-rises in Pompeii now, you know. I mean, it's just a debris field. And when we're quick to speak, You know what follows, quick to anger. We can destroy a relationship that we have spent years building and may never be able to recover. There is a righteous anger. There is a place for angry speech. Jesus in John chapter 2 is angry as he clears the temple. Jesus in Matthew 23 is angry as he denounces the Pharisees and the scribes. Paul in Galatians is angry, and you can feel it coming off the page as he deals with those that are destroying the churches of Galatia. There is a place for righteous anger. But righteous anger, like many other necessary negative things, needs to be the unusual expression in a broad context of love. I had occasion this past week at the funeral of Dr. Knight to give an account of his criticisms of me. Rough estimate, Dr. Knight's heard 1,000 of my sermons. Rough estimate. Overwhelmingly words of encouragement. Overwhelmingly words of encouragement. Sometimes beautiful words of encouragement. I think I can recall 2, maybe 3 times where he corrected or criticized. Those words were so easy to hear because he was wise, but because of the context. Many preachers have the experience of the member of their congregation who has the gift of criticism and always has some wonderful suggestion of how you could be doing it better. And at first it's discouraging, but after a while you don't care because that's all they ever say. Oh, you could do this. Why aren't we doing this? Why don't you do that? You know, I know another preacher, and he did it this way. Well, I know another church, and they're doing that. Or why don't we have this program or that or the other? And you just don't care because it's all the time. There is a place for righteous anger and harsh words. But whether they're coming from a parent to a child or a minister to a member, or a brother or a sister to another brother or sister, they need to be come to slowly, thoughtfully, prudently, rarely. And then they can be useful. James' desire, back to verse 18, is that we would be the first fruits among his creatures, the first evidences of the kingdom of Christ in the world. We will do that. We will be that as we're quick to hear God and each other, and slow to speak, and slow to anger. And as we do those things, by God's grace, we will be his instruments to help advance and accomplish his righteousness in the world. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do praise you this day, and I am thankful for a congregation that is willing to, not just willing, many are eager to hear you, even through a broken instrument, even through a sinner called to preach. I pray, Father, that as we take up your word privately and publicly, that we would always be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, and that you would be so gracious as to accomplish a measure of righteousness, your righteousness, even through people like us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.